But I think you can all hear me now. Let me add my welcome to that of Collins that has already been given. You're very much welcome here at Grace Fellowship today. We hope you feel part of the church family here. Thank you to all those who have taken part in the service thus far, for those singing, for Rachel, for stepping in and playing, for Colin, for opening, for Josh and Joseph helping with the sound and the visuals. Welcome to everyone watching as well, who may be watching the live stream, especially if Paul is watching, laid up at home, and Jess. I have to say, I felt the Lord made it really quite clear to me where I should open and speak on it as a pastor. For me, it was very clear that the first series I should speak should be one of the Gospels on the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And actually, knowing that Quinton had been speaking through Matthew, Colin chapters in John, and even my father when he's been visiting or speaking as he was last week, speaking from Luke, I felt the obvious choice was to look at Mark. And before we come to read the first 15 verses of Mark's Gospel, I thought it would be useful to have a little bit of background to the book itself. And also, if I do that now for a couple of minutes, then when we come to study God's Word, we can focus on what God is saying to us. But it is useful, I think, to have a little bit of historic understanding of this book, Mark's Gospel. It's world famous. It's in the Bible. It's strongly believed that the author to Mark's Gospel was a man called John Mark. John Mark is mentioned several times in the book of Acts. He travels with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. And it's quite well known, really, that Mark, for whatever his reasons were, actually left that trip and returned to Jerusalem, perhaps upsetting the Apostle Paul in the process. Well, if you read on in Acts, you find in Acts 15, he's back on the mission field and he's serving again with Barnabas. And whatever the situation was with his indifferent relationship, perhaps with the Apostle Paul, we know that by the time Paul certainly wrote 2 Timothy, you'll see in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that there'd clearly been reconciliation, and actually Paul is saying, bring Mark because he's helpful to me in my work for the Lord. Mark's Gospel is thought to contain much of Peter's teachings about the Lord Jesus Christ, much of Peter's experiences with the Lord Jesus. And Mark himself clearly had a close relationship with the Apostle Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter refers to Mark as his son. And it's generally suggested when that happens in Scripture, it's likely that Mark was either converted through Peter's teaching, or certainly he was an apprentice of the great and famous Apostle Peter. It's interesting as well, sometimes we miss these details, but if you go through Acts, of course, when Peter is miraculously freed from prison, it's actually Mark's mother's house that Peter goes to in Acts chapter 12. Original Greek manuscripts for Mark's Gospel date it as perhaps the earliest of the Gospels written, around about AD 50 to 55. Mark was most likely writing to Christians who were experiencing great persecution in Rome, telling them to stand firm in their faith and wanting to prove beyond doubt that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. It may be why Mark includes more miracles than anyone else, even though his gospel is relatively short. Well, let's read. If you've got a Bible with you, let's read the first 15 verses of the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 1. I'll read from verse 1, the first 15 verses, and then we'll pray, and then we'll look at these verses together. Reading from verse 1, the beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt round his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: after me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven: you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert for 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. What a wonderful message. Well, let's pray, and then we'll come to look at those verses together. Oh, Father God, as we've just been singing, we want to thank you so much that there is a Redeemer, and his name is Jesus, and he is your own Son, name above all names. Thank you for helping us as we've come to worship you this morning. Lord, we pray now for this special time. Whatever our week has been like, whatever our morning has been like, Lord, we pray that this time would be valuable as we listen to your word. We thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you that it is truth. Lord, we thank you that it is living and active. And Lord, we pray it would be active this morning, working in our hearts, changing us, those that are trusting in you to be more like your Son, to grow in our knowledge of your Son. And Lord, for any here today, for any watching this service now, for those that may watch it later on in the week that don't know you, Lord, may your Spirit open their eyes to the truth of the good news about the Lord Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen. In my spare time, when I get spare time with my three children, and they will say if I'm not having a little burst on the PlayStation, they may find me reading a Sherlock Holmes novel. The thing is, I know most of the Sherlock Holmes novels quite well now, so I've started to read some Inspector Maigret books, the fictional French detective. And at Christmas time, I read a new story. It was quite different to any other Maigret story that I had read, because in this story, Maigret happened to be away on another case. And so I was left reading, wondering which of the three or four detectives in Maigret's team would be the lead character in this story. Perhaps you, like me, if you're watching a film or if you're reading a book, you're trying to work out who is going to be the key character. Of course, if it's a real-life account, if it's a historical film that you're watching, you may have some idea who that lead character may be. But sometimes the author or the director of the movie can still keep you guessing for a chapter or two. And on occasions, of course, that spotlight is shared. Actually, it's not just on one character. There might be two or three key characters in that novel, in that film. What about the evangelist Mark? How does Mark open his book that he's been inspired by the Holy Spirit to write? Well, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel, or good news, as some of the updated translations have changed it to, the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Notice there is no suspense at all with Mark as the author. You don't need to read an introductory paragraph or a chapter or two. And those words, the beginning, surely echo back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, something amazing is about to take place here. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There's no shared platform either, is there? It's not the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ and his 12 disciples, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ and Judaism. No, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Mark is very careful with every word that he uses to describe Jesus. He calls him Christ, the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah, God's anointed one. Jesus is God's promised king. And yet he's not finished. There is more to Jesus. He is the Son of God. And if you're familiar with Mark, and I know some of you are, you'll know that beginning almost is a little bit out of character for Mark. Because really the first 8 chapters of Mark, he's posing to us, the readers of his gospel, who do you think this man Jesus is? He wants us, he'll give us the evidence, but he wants us to come to our own conclusion. Do you know what I think we see here at the beginning of Mark's gospel? Because I think I can relate to this a little bit. I think perhaps like you, and so often like me, if you've got some really good news to share, it's hard to keep it in. You want to tell people. And he's got this tremendous news to share, this eternal life-saving hope to tell people about. So he simply has to declare. This is about Jesus Christ. He's the promised king. This is God's son. He doesn't want us to put his book down. Surely you want to hear more about God's son, don't you? So whilst God, through his servant Mark, will take us, the readers, on a journey, make no mistake, Mark himself is fully convinced of the facts. And in God's leading and in his own enthusiasm, we have verse 1, which pretty much acts as a title for the whole gospel, the beginning of the good news, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it's the only time, actually, where Mark himself tells us, the reader, this is what I believe. Now I'm going to give you the evidence, and you come to a conclusion. I have 2 points today, and the first one is this: the gospel is all about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Outside of Mark's own declaration in verse 1, I think there are 3 other ways where Mark says, look, this gospel is all about Jesus. So we have Mark in verse 1. Secondly, we have Scripture points us to Jesus. Mark chooses not to open his account with a narrative account about Jesus. Instead, he opens by quoting Scripture. Verse 2, it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And I think this really helps us to see that whilst John the Baptist, and indeed even the Lord Jesus, seem to just appear in Mark's gospel, there's no details about both of their amazing births, no details of their upbringing, their family. But Mark wants us to see 2 things. Firstly, that this was all part of God's plan. And secondly, that Jesus is that long-awaited Messiah, foretold through the Scriptures by the prophets. Now, I have to say, at this point in my life, I've spent far more time sitting where you are than standing up here. And depending which Bible version I may have in front of me, if I was in your shoes, I might be wondering, depending on what the footnote says, hang on a minute, why does Mark say, as it is written by Isaiah, and then if you've got a footnote, you'll see verse 2, he immediately quotes Malachi. Why does he do this? He doesn't come to Isaiah until verse 3. Well, I just want to assure you, it's not a mistake. It's not a case that Mark didn't know his Old Testament well. This was simply a common post-biblical Judaism technique to use in writing, to pull out two or three scriptures. Some people say there's some Exodus in these words as well, and pull them together. And here in through the Holy Spirit, Mark is helping us to see that both Malachi's words and Isaiah's words have been fulfilled. And the fact that he chooses to attribute it to Isaiah could be because Isaiah was simply Mark's favorite prophet to read. Isaiah was certainly considered one of the most, if not the greatest prophet, certainly one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. It could be that Mark is saying to you or I this morning that if you read some of Isaiah, and if you pick up some of the themes in Isaiah, then you'll understand even more about the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you think of one of those key verses in Mark's gospel, one that I actually quoted during the Good Friday service, Mark chapter 10, verse 45, the words of Jesus himself, this is what Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And you'll see perhaps immediately how that ties in with those wonderful chapters in Isaiah from about 49 to 55 and the servant king that Isaiah presents to us. Scripture points us to Jesus. And to make that connection even easier for us, Mark helps us, doesn't he, by jumping straight from that prophecy to John's arrival in verses 4 and 8, i.e. here is the messenger that Scripture's told us about. And then he moves straight to Jesus' arrival, doesn't he, in verses 9 to 11. Here is the Lord. He helps join the dots for us. Scripture points us to Jesus. But what we also see is that John the Baptist points us to Jesus. And we can be sure that John himself was the messenger promised by God, because Mark's description that he chooses to use for John the Baptist is really clear that this is the messenger. Malachi chapter 4 tells us that Elijah would come first, or someone like Elijah would come first before the Lord would come. And this is a fact that we know the teachers of the law understood, and they were correct, because Jesus tells us that in chapter 9, verse 11 of Mark's gospel, when the disciples ask him. And so look at how Mark chooses to describe John. Verse 6, "John wore clothing of camel's hair with a leather belt round his waist." Now, if you have a Bible with you, turn back to 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 7. 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 7. 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 7, we're going to pick up a part of the account of Ahaziah. He was Ahab's son, and he's king of Israel. And what's just happened is that Ahaziah has injured himself, and he sent his servants off to go and ask Baal what's going to happen to his injury. What's going to happen to him? And on their way to go and ask Baal, as God ordained it, they bump into Elijah, or God sends Elijah. And Elijah tells them to tell Ahaziah that he's not going to leave his bed. He's going to die. And then we read verse 7. "The king asked them, 'What kind of man was it who came to meet you and told you this?'" Because they don't know it was Elijah. "They replied, 'He was a man with a garment of hair and a leather belt round his waist.' The king instantly replies, 'The king said, that was Elijah, the Tishbite.'" Let me just grab a drink. If we were to play a game this morning, and I asked you, who is Malcolm thinking of? I'm thinking of someone that's kind of got wild blonde hair all over the place. I'm reasonably certain that most of you would guess pretty quickly, Malcolm's thinking of Boris Johnson, and you'd be right. For those of God's people that have read Mark's gospel down through the centuries, for those of us today that know our Bibles well, we're meant to read this description and immediately put two and two together. The fact that this man of God, John the Baptist, well, he's just like Elijah. He's got this garment of hair and a leather belt. And going back to Malachi chapter 4, we know that it's Elijah who comes before the Lord. So John is clearly the messenger. But how is it that he points us to Jesus? Well, it's quite incredible, isn't it? How God can use a simple man. Because what we read about John at the height of his own popularity, and if you think about that in today's society, at the height of people's popularity, they become so self-absorbed. John, verse 5, the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. There wasn't a more popular rabbi at this time than John. John's message was really clear, wasn't it? Verse 7, after me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John is saying the one who will come after him is going to be infinitely more powerful. He's going to be so great that he's not even worthy to undo his sandals. I was reading about this. At this time in history, rabbis would quite often have followers, people that would follow them around, and they would do many tasks for their rabbis. But you know, even at this time, undoing someone's shoes, well, it was considered too menial a task. They wouldn't do that. And here John is saying, do you know, this one who's coming, even that menial task that you don't see, I'm not even worthy to do that. Why does John say this? Because John the Baptist knew that the Messiah would be God himself who would come. If you go through the scriptures, you'll see it was only ever God who gives his Spirit. And here John is saying, the one who is going to come will have that same power. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John acknowledged the work that the Lord had called him to do in preparing the way. And this was important work. And it would allow people to start to demonstrate repentance. But it wasn't going to take away their sin. It wasn't going to give people that new heart that God had promised in Ezekiel chapter 36. Because his baptism wouldn't impart the Holy Spirit the way Jesus's would after he completed his work at the cross. John does what we should all do and point people to Jesus. John does what all preachers must do and point people to the one who can impart salvation and the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist points us to Jesus. Fourthly, we see that God himself points us to Jesus. After Jesus is baptized and he has seen the heavens torn open, verse 10, a dramatic, seismic salvation event is about to take place. Mark uses that word torn only one other time in his gospel, and we saw that on Good Friday where the temple curtain is torn. So we know something significant is happening here. And after Jesus has seen the heavens and the Holy Spirit descends upon him like a dove, we read verse 11. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Three essential truths as God himself speaks. Jesus is God's Son. Mark, of course, stated this in verse 1 as he opened his gospel. And in verse 3, he uses the words of Isaiah, where in the Old Testament, the word Lord which you'll see just written normally in the New Testament in the Greek, but in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew text of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, it's the name of God himself, Yahweh, later translated Jehovah. A name that actually, as the Jews would read out the Old Testament scriptures, they wouldn't even say themselves. Such was the holiness of God's personal name. It's displayed in our Bibles, in our Old Testaments, by the use of block capitals. This is the personal name of the Lord. And it's interesting, isn't it, that Mark and all three other gospel writers about the Lord Jesus, they all quote this text from Isaiah. They quote different ones as well, but Isaiah 43, chapter 40, verse 3, is in all of the gospel accounts. And they're helping us to see that, you know, the Messiah, this long-awaited king, was going to be God himself coming. And here in verse 11, we understand that relationship now of Jesus within the Godhead. He is God's Son. We also see that he is loved by God, translated in other versions as beloved Son. Takes us back to Genesis and that relationship between Abraham and his only son, Isaac. He's loved by God. And we also read that Jesus is clearly the only man who has ever lived, who hadn't sinned, who had always put God first, because we read of the words of God himself, "With him I am well pleased." The gospel is all about Jesus Christ. Mark points us to Jesus. Scripture points us to Jesus. John the Baptist points us to Jesus. God himself points us to Jesus and says, this is the one you need to listen to. This is the one you want to follow. This is the perfect example. Well, secondly, the gospel is about a relationship with God. It's a relationship with Jesus, and it's through repentance and faith. I think it's a sad and tragic fact that so many churches today teach a false gospel, a false gospel message. For many churches, the gospel is all about this popular feel-good message of God is love. And there is some real truth in that. We are told in the Bible that God is love. But God also has many other attributes as well. And surely, if we actually want to understand his love better, well, then we need to understand his holiness. We need to understand our own sin. The fact that he is a just God. The reality of heaven and of hell. And yet so often where this feel-good message of God is love is preached, there isn't a message of a need to repent that goes alongside it. It's tragic. For other churches, the gospel and the kingdom of God, well, it's all about prosperity, and it's all about prosperity right now. You give to God now, and he reward you with money, with health, with a career, with a lovely house, with cars. But that's not what the Bible says. Yet, tragically, that prosperity gospel is taught in churches in different places around the world. Now, I want to be really clear on this next point. I don't think this is true of all charismatic churches, but it is true of some. Even those claiming to be Bible-believing teaching churches, all too quickly the gospel moves from repentance and faith to faith and healings, to faith and a fixation on the gifts of the Spirit. That's what we teach. And yet what we see here in verse 15 of chapter 1 in Mark's gospel, that Jesus himself declares to us the gospel message, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. The good news about Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection that enables you and I to enjoy a relationship with God and to enter his kingdom is through a message of repentance and faith. So let's just quickly consider those two things. Firstly, repentance, or turning to God. For anyone today who desires a relationship with God, let me suggest here is the starting point. Colin talked about steps on Sunday, steps in faith. Let me suggest here is the first step. As John prepared the way for the Lord Jesus, making straight paths for him, what was it that John did? Verse 4, he preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The Jewish people 2,000 years ago were awaiting a Messiah, a king who would hopefully set them free from Roman rule, a king who would make the nation of Israel feared again around the world, a king who in their own limited human minds would perhaps return them to the kingdom of Solomon, the pinnacle of Israel's history to this point in time. And yet God, in his love and mercy, had a much bigger, huge plan and purpose for his anointed king. His son would come to offer all people from all walks of life, all backgrounds, hope. Hope of a relationship with God by taking away our sin. Jesus chooses to be identified with sinners, with you and I. We see that in chapter 1, verse 9, as Jesus willingly is baptized, despite having no sin to confess. And within this far bigger plan, we'd also see Jesus taking on directly the forces of evil, including Satan himself. This is a battle and a victory that Mark actually starts to allude to from as early as verses 12 to 14 in our text. Notice that it is Satan himself who comes to tempt Jesus. There are demons mentioned elsewhere in the gospel, but this is Satan himself confronting the Lord Jesus. And initially, when you read this account in Mark, you'll notice that it's shorter than some of the other gospel accounts. And you may be left wondering, as Mark likes to leave us wondering, well, who won that confrontation? Well, isn't the result clear when you read verse 14? After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. Jesus had been victorious. This was, make no mistake about it, this was the worst possible outcome for Satan, that God's Son would go and proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. Sinners being freed from his kingdom of darkness and being brought into God's kingdom of light. And as you read through Mark's gospel, you continue to see signs of Jesus' victory over Satan, over evil. Look at the commands and the announcements. Be quiet. Come out of him. Be clean. Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has made you well. Be opened. Build into that final victory over death itself, where the angels announce, he is risen. He's not here. Jesus would open the way for you and I to enter the kingdom of God. And the journey starts with repentance. So what does it mean then to repent? Well, it literally means to stop and about turn. Turn 180 degrees. You see, if you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, then no matter how much you know about the Bible, no matter how much you might know about Jesus, no matter how many times you've been to church, the Bible tells us you're heading in completely the opposite direction to God. If you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus this morning, then no matter how many good deeds you've done, no matter how many good deeds you plan to do, no matter what accounts your friends may give of you about how kind, loyal, generous you are, the Bible tells us you're heading in completely the opposite direction to God. You need to repent, to stop, to turn around. to change your heading in life. And how do we do this? Well, it's right here in chapter 1, actually in this portion that God's given us today. It top and tails the passage, doesn't it? Verse 4, John the Baptist says he preached a message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus proclaims the message in verse 15. We need to ask God to forgive us. We all need to be forgiven. This is the first step. Rather than continuing to go our own way and rejecting God's rule, we need to turn towards him. And let me tell you, when we do that, he is there waiting for us. And we need to ask him to forgive us. We can be wealthy or poor. We can be successful or unsuccessful. We can be popular or unpopular. None of these things put us on the path to the kingdom of God. But turning to God for the forgiveness of your sins does. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. If this is a relatively simple thing to do, to stop, to turn around, to acknowledge God and to ask him for forgiveness, why aren't there millions more in the West today turning to God? Well, we could speculate, and we may come up with a number of reasons, but maybe right at the top of the list is this need to repent, isn't it? The need to stop, to turn around, to change our lives. I was talking to someone or reading an article recently, and they were talking about, sadly, all the funerals that have taken place over the last year. Do you know what continues to be the most popular song played at funerals? Frank Sinatra's "I Did It My Way." It's not even close to the next nearest song or hymn. Of course, it's not politically correct nowadays to suggest to someone that they need to change, to give them instruction. And this need to repent is compounded, isn't it, by a general refusal to acknowledge the severity of our sinful state. And we live in a society where increasingly we're all victims today. It's always something or someone else's fault for the way that I am, the things that I do, the way that I behave. It's not my fault. I remember a couple of years ago, maybe longer actually, but Mum and Dad, they're still involved in a church plant in Ebbsfleet. And Dad had been given this opportunity by a local school during the Easter assembly to present the Christian message. And we were praying about this opportunity and thanking God for this opportunity. And Dad went in and proclaimed the Christian, the Easter message. It all seemed to go all right. A little bit of time passed, and then complaints started to come in. And I find this so interesting because none of the children, from what I understand, complained. It was the adults that had been invited to come, the parents. And their problem? That man mentioned we do things wrong, that Jesus died for our sins. He's calling our children sinners. For Jews going out to John at the Jordan to be baptized, to be fully immersed, and to be washed like an unclean Gentile, it was humbling. And we too must forgo our pride and humbly acknowledge our need for forgiveness if we want to enter the kingdom of God. The gospel is about a relationship with God through repentance and secondly, faith. Trusting in God. And I think trusting in God is in lots of different ways in these opening verses, but I want to highlight two. And firstly, we need to believe in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, of which Christ is head of, is a kingdom of love, not of oppression. It's a kingdom of grace, not of law. A kingdom of humility, not of pride. It's a kingdom that is open to everyone who would believe. And it's received voluntarily. It's not imposed by force. we all need to believe these words of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is a kingdom of God, and it is far better than all we can see and experience right here and now. We also need to understand that there is a time constraint. This is something that Jesus emphasized continually throughout his time on earth. Here we read the words, "The time has come. The gates to his kingdom won't remain open indefinitely." We need to believe in the kingdom of God. And secondly, to believe and to trust God that when we do repent, when we ask the Lord Jesus to forgive us our sins, that he can and he will forgive us. No matter what we've done, no matter what earthly consequences may still lie ahead for our own sins, Jesus will forgive us. And that takes faith, takes real trust in God. Trusting in God is not simply believing the Bible to be true, but to truly believe in the Lord Jesus. We're told in Scripture, in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. What's our application today? Well, there is great news. The most amazing news we could possibly have to share, and it starts and it ends with Jesus. So if you don't know much about the Lord Jesus, and if you want to know more about his kingdom, well, let me encourage you to read more in Mark's gospel, to read more of your Bible, to join us when we look at Hebrews this week on Zoom, to come again next Sunday. Whether you choose to believe what Mark has told us today, what God has told us through his servant Mark today or not, you cannot deny the impact that Jesus has had on the history of the world. Mark points us to Jesus. The Bible points us to Jesus. God himself points us to Jesus. So surely, if nothing else, we owe it to our souls to find out more about Jesus. So do talk to someone after the service if you want to know more. Do email us. Here at Grace Fellowship, we have a course called Christianity Explored that actually explores more in Mark's gospel, and it will give you that opportunity to find out more about Jesus. And for those of us that are members of God's kingdom through repentance and faith, well, let us pray that God helps us to grow in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus. He is the source of the gospel. May we be willing workers like John the Baptist was. It may be hard work, but it's important work preparing the way for the Lord as we pray, as we serve, as we witness, as we teach, as we point people towards Jesus. He is the one who opens the hearts. And finally, let us all be praying, please. And please pray for me, week by week, that Grace Fellowship continues to be a church that teaches people all about the gospel about Jesus Christ and a message of repentance and faith. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Amen.
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, where fears are stilled when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, in Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe. This gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God, there in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain, then bursting forth in glorious day. Up from the grave he rose again, and as he stands in victory, since curse has lost grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought by the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final death, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand, till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I stand. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand, till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand.
Thank you for bringing God's word to us, Malcolm, and we pray that we may all be able to sing In Christ Alone, My Hope is Found. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for the truth of your word, for the fact that you came that you taught, you lived, you died, you rose again, and even now you are interceding on our behalf in glory. We pray that you will invigorate us and send us out by your Holy Spirit to share this good news of the Lord Jesus and what he came to do with those around us. And we pray that in all things your name will be glorified. So take us out now. Bless us throughout today, throughout the week. And we thank you that you meet with us day by day. In Jesus' name. Amen.